The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, as we continue our study of the book of Psalms, continue to observe the worship of these inspired men who wrote these texts, and hoping that through this inspired worship we might learn how to better worship our Lord and what it really means to worship our Lord. Psalm 92, I'll read the verses as we go along. So to begin, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we study this passage, you would help us understand the goodness of worship. That it is good to give thanks to you. It is good to praise your name. I ask, Father, that as we look into this text, you would help each one of us to evaluate our own hearts, that you would truly break us where we need breaking, that you would remold us afresh and anew, that Christ would have his way in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help me to accurately represent this text, help each person listening to listen with hearts wide open. Conform us to the image of your Son. Make us the kind of worshipers that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue in our study of worship. And the theme of this psalm makes itself evident right away. It starts off, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. The word that's translated there as to give thanks literally means to praise. So twice he says in one verse, it is good to praise the Lord, it is good to sing to the Lord. And the word sing there means to sing a praise. It is good to do these things. That's the theme. Worship is good. Worship is good. Now most of you know that I've been working through a book, and at various levels of frustration sometimes as I've read through this book. And the book's title is simply Why Men Hate Going to Church. And I've mentioned to you some of the clear flaws in the book. And one of the big flaws is that they ascribe a whole new system of beliefs to men. Men don't like to go to church because men already have a system of beliefs. It's called masculinity. And this masculinity, leads them to, rather than sing songs and feel good about this or that, this form of masculinity would lead them rather to go chop wood, fix a car, watch a game, something like that that's more grunt-worthy than singing and feeling good and sharing our feelings and things like that. And while I told you before that I understand the sentiment of what the writers are saying in that, their solution to the problem was, first of all, they say that this is a competing ideology with Christianity, and their solution is then to bring that into Christianity. To conform Christianity to whatever this false religion is that they've just described. Make it more of this secular masculinity in Christianity. The psalmist, presumably a man, writes this passage and simply says that it's good to praise the Lord. It's good. He thinks it's good. He thinks it's good probably for a number of reasons, probably for moral reasons. It's good. It's for practical reasons. It's good to praise the Lord, what it does to your psyche. It's probably good for ethical reasons that you praise the Lord and actually acknowledge who He is and what He does. He doesn't explain. All he says is that it's good. It's good. He thinks it's good. And we don't want to, in any of this, ascribe another secular masculinity here and try to convert Christianity to some next new fad of how we ought to do church to make it more appealing to this demographic or that demographic. We simply want us to understand why it is that this psalmist thinks that it's good to worship. Because the fact of the matter is that not everybody thinks it's good to worship. And mind you, if you have a rationalization in your mind that says, "Oh, I worship, but I just worship the Lord at the game," or you know, "I worship what is that one they used to talk about, Bedside Baptist? I worship at Bedside Baptist." Look at the type of worship that he's talking about here. It is a good thing. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And in case there is any doubt, he talks about the theology of verse 2, then immediately in verse 3 transitions to how the theology is declared. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp. There is absolutely no mistake here that this is musical worship. I had a professor when I was in college, God bless him, who couldn't have been more wrong about many of the things he said. He was one of those guys that shot first and asked questions later. I remember him saying, "I don't know how to sing. So when I go to heaven, I hope there's no singing there. The Bible tells us that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, so I'm going fishing." Once again, I understand the sentiment, but the fact of the matter is that it is good to sing to the Lord. Even if your voice is junk, it's good to sing to the Lord. It's good to exalt His name. And notice what this passage says. It says that this is a psalm that is to be sung on the Sabbath. Folks, there is no commandment throughout the five books of Moses. There is no commandment for them to have a convocation on the Sabbath. It's not part of the law. However, it became very much a part of what they were to do later in obeying the Lord, that there were times where they needed to gather on the Sabbath. And they would have these convocations on the Sabbath, and they would sing. And this psalm is the exact psalm that was prescribed for Sabbatarian worship in the Jewish religious system. This is the psalm. In fact, this is the only psalm that we have in the Hebrew text that actually tells us that it is a Sabbatarian psalm. They gathered and they sang this together. The psalmist, folks, thinks that worship is good. My question to you is, do you think that worship is good? I want us to look at the rest of this psalm, because when we look at the rest of this psalm, what we start to understand is that there are reasons he thinks that worship is good. There are reasons that he thinks worship is good. And listen to me, if there are reasons that the psalmist thinks worship is good, then the reasons that we don't are probably correlated to the reasons that he thinks it is good. They're tied to those. So let's go through what he says here and ask the question. Do you think worship is good? If you don't, let's diagnose this morning. The first thing we want to ask, if you don't think worship is good, is do you believe that God is the best? Do you believe that God is the best? Verse 1 says it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, Most High. The Most High God here is the same name that we came up against last week, I think, Elyon. It's exalting Him above all of His creation. It's saying that He is far beyond us. We don't always understand Him, but we remain loyal to Him. And look at what verse 2 does. To declare, this is in your singing and in your praise, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's first look at morning and night. The reason He has morning and night here is to exemplify the fact that it's all the time. It is good to sing praise, to thank the Lord all the time. There's never a time where you can say, this is just not appropriate to thank the Lord. It's just not appropriate at this time. You need to just calm down. Every time, morning and night. And what is He declaring about God? Remember, the question is, do you believe that God is the best? Is He the Most High? Do you declare His loving kindness? What is His loving kindness? Well, you may have heard that word before. Chesed, once again. Kind of comes up, doesn't it? That is God's loyal love. It's His faithfulness to His covenants. He makes a promise, He keeps it. This is the substance of the declaration. And then the second part of verse 2 says, and your faithfulness, very much related to chesed, very much related as far as what it's talking about, but His faithfulness here is talking about His faithfulness to His word specifically. The same words that we find coupled together other places in Psalm 88 and 89, both these words are coupled together. God's loving kindness and His faithfulness. In other words, we sing to the Lord because the Lord promises big things and He always keeps His promise. The praise here is effusive. It's almost as if the psalmist is just sitting there going, all of these things are true about God. He's the best. He's the best. Verse 3 says, on an instrument of 10 strings and on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. What works is he talking about here as he thinks about all the things God has done? You skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. Some translations say unicorn. Usually if the translation says unicorn, they have a note that says rhinoceros in there somewhere. It's some kind of horned animal, probably wild ox is appropriate. The idea here, though, is that the strength of the wild ox, the strength of these bellowing bulls that are just so powerful and so strong. And he says, my strength, because of your works, is like the strength of a wild ox. And not only that, look at the rest of verse 10. I have been anointed with fresh oil. If you've ever seen the horn of an animal, and in its natural state, it's beautiful enough. But you take a little bit of mineral oil and you rub it on that thing, and it just glistens. This is exactly what he's saying here. You can picture this majestic, powerful animal, and he's saying, God, your works have put me in this place, that I am like this majestic, powerful beast, and it is all because of your strength, your works. For you, Lord, verse 4 says, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand. So the point is this. Do you believe that God is the best? If you don't think God is the best, if he's not the superlative in your mind, then of course you're not going to like worship. If you don't think he's the best, then what really is there to say? Right? Oh Lord, you're all right. The second question comes from verses 5 through 8. Verses 2 through 4, well, 1 through 4 really are, do you believe that God is the best? Number 2, do you delight in God's design? Do you delight in God's design? Oh Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Pause right there. Now the word... That's fine. I leave my phone up here all the time. I've just never seen anyone move so fast to get it. That's all. verse 5. Your thoughts are very deep. The word translated thoughts here can also be translated as God's design. It's not just the machinations of his mind. It's not just what God contemplates. Because what God contemplates, he does, right? These are the designs that God has put in place. These are the patterns that God has put in place in all of his creation. And then he goes on to describe that pattern. Verse 6, a senseless man does not know. A senseless man doesn't see God's pattern. Nor does a fool understand. A fool doesn't understand this pattern. What is the pattern? Pattern is this, that when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Do you see the pattern? Do you see God's design? Look around at the world as it tries to live its life completely oblivious to their own mortality. Every single day, it just drives me nuts, but every single day on this island, throughout the whole state, you watch the news, you read the paper, and what do we find? Four teenagers were injured in this car accident. Speed and alcohol may have played a role. Don't they know by now? What's the solution? The news will always tell you the solution, right? They'll always say, the solution is education. Don't they know by now? I mean, isn't it pretty obvious that if you drink and drive, and you drive really fast, something really bad could happen? Why is it that people are oblivious to their own mortality? By the way, folks, we can take a look at the young people and go, aha, yeah, you young people. Drive fast, do crazy kind stuff. You guys, don't old folks live the same way? And mind you, they tempt God into the last hours of their lives where people on their deathbed turn their hearts against the Lord. Why? Because they're oblivious to their own mortality. What is this passage telling us? This passage is telling us that the pleasure of sin, wickedness, is only for a season. It's just a little time. Wickedness, it springs up like grass. It flourishes like a weed. But what's its lifespan? And then what happens to it? I mean, folks, it's a stark contrast when you get to the end of the passage. It talks about these kinds of plants, these kinds of desert weeds that spring up. Sun comes out, they're burned up, they're gone, they die, they have no lifespan at all.
Compare those in verse 12. The righteous shall flourish not like a weed, not like grass, but like a palm tree. The palm tree is in the middle of the desert. Get the water, and they hang on to that water, and they last, and they thrive. They shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The Lebanese cedars at this time were known for their height and their strength. They were the premier wood in the area of the time. This is the contrast. And yet, so many people live life just like it's gonna go on forever. It astounds me every time I speak at a funeral. How many people are just simply unaware, or live as if they're unaware that whatever has happened to this person will surely happen to you also. And it is incumbent upon you to prepare for the Lord's return by pledging Him your loyalty. And yet in the moment it's tears and sorrow, it's reminiscing, and then as soon as the pastor pronounces the benediction of the service, it's alcohol and drunkenness. Wickedness, 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 wickedness. It thrives, it gives you a thrill, it helps you live for the moment, and it's gone. Why is that the way the world works? You know why that's the way? You know why the world works that way? That's the way God made it. And this passage clearly says, verse 6 says, that it is a senseless or brutish man or a fool who does not see this. The idea here, folks, is that it is a foolish person who lives for this, when there is eternity to live for. Now think about that. To those who have been bought by Christ, to those who have placed their faith and trust in Him, that's a glorious doctrine, isn't it? So the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the resurrection, he says, comfort one another with these words, because it's permanent resurrection. It's a real gospel of Paul, right? It's a joy, it's a glory to those, and it is no wonder that somebody like the psalmist, who is focused in on the fact that God takes care of the righteous. God has designed the world in a way so that He will care for the righteous and He will ultimately punish the wicked. To the psalmist, it leads him to a place of giving God glory. The question is, do you delight in God's design? Are you just holding out thinking, man, Lord, don't come yet. I haven't had all the fun I wanted to have yet. There's so many things I want to do. And really, I'd not like for you to come back while I'm actually doing this. Do you delight in God's design? Do you see the world the way He made it? If you delight in God's design, then it's a good thing to worship. Number 3, do you concede God's control? Do you concede God's control? Look at verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. There is a tremendous success declared in verses 9 through 11. This psalmist is saying that things for him are awesome. They're good.
He's done well. He is as strong can be. He's as powerful as anybody could ever hope to be in this life. He is prominent. His strength is even oiled strength. It's not just powerful, but it looks good too. It's better than he could have imagined. Those who have decided to stand against him have been falling left and right. But notice he doesn't say that I have exalted my horn. I have overcome my enemies. I have done this. I have done that. What does he say? Who has done it? For behold, your enemies, O Lord. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. My horn you have exalted. And notice even the passive voice. I have been anointed with fresh oil. By whom? By the Lord. What has happened here? He says, my eyes also have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. I saw it happen. I heard it happen. Who did it? Not me. We get so entrenched in the idea of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. And isn't that the political season, right? I decided the other day when I was thinking about politics, which I try not to do very often. It's a waste of time. I was thinking about politics and I said, I think politics is the systematic dehumanization of everyone who is 49% or less. In other words, you listen to people talk about polls and they say, well, this doesn't poll well. Only 46% of people think this, or only 33% of people think this. It's like, wow, yeah, that's not much at all. Then you start to think, that means one out of every three people actually thinks this. That's pretty good. And yet they're dehumanized in some... Anyway, that's just my politics thing. In verses 9 through 11, we can see that it's God's control. Right now in the political season, you have conservatism versus liberalism. It's the same thing as it has been for generation after generation after generation. One of them says you need to give other people a hand up. The other side says you need to give people the opportunity to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and let them do it themselves. Now, there may be one that's more superior to the other. There may be one that works better than the other. That's not the point of what I'm saying right now. The point of what I'm saying is that if you don't acknowledge that whether you've got a hand up from somebody or you've pulled yourself up by the bootstraps yourself, if you're not acknowledging that it's all of God, then it's absolutely worthless. Worthless. Do you concede God's control? Who's in control of this? Who made you the man you are today? Well, I did. I mentioned this illustration before, and every time I think about it, it just breaks my heart. But it just illustrates the point. I've never had somebody come out so clearly and tell me, I have a house, I have a wife, I have kids, I've got all these things that one gentleman told me. And he says, and the fact of the matter is, I'm a Christian and all, but I don't really see what God had to do with any of it. I worked for all of this. And mind you, systematically, one by one, he lost his wife, he lost his kids, and he lost his house. He lost everything. Do you concede? It's not me that's in control. Are we Job-like? Remember Job's statement? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But what? Exactly. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what? If you don't concede God's control in all of this, are you going to love worship? Is worship going to be good to you? No, it's not. Sit around thinking, why did you do this, Lord? Or why did you do that? Or why are things turning out this way? Or I don't like what you did, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, when all you really have to understand is
I didn't make this. It's all of God. God's in control.
9 through 11. Do you concede God's control? Now verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16, you can ask yourself this question. Are you happy in God's house? Are you happy in God's house?
Look at verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And really 13 is the key verse, but let's continue. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourish to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Are you happy in God's house? Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean when you come to church, am I happy when I come to church? Because most of us can fake that, right? Come, sit, I'm happy. And your kids are wondering, you know, what happened to that dude that was just yelling at us in the car? He just disappeared. He became a happy guy. Mind you, that's not a good thing to do. After all the long years my mother put in being in a Christian school, and she just watched student after student fall by the way, and she said one of the key elements, just looking back, that she always sees is, what was the home like? Now, it's not impossible in other areas, but really the success of children when they get out of Christian school is not necessarily how good the Christian school was or how earnest the workers were there. It often hinges on how the parents were. And she always says, the one thing that we never were, and I can confess this to you also, my dad was a character. I think you probably have gathered that from me. But he was the same at home as he was at church. He wasn't a different person. My mom was the same person at home as she was at church. And there was never that invisible wall that some people hit where it's holy, you know, it wasn't like that for them. Now I'm not talking when I'm talking about being happy in the Lord's house, in God's house, I'm not talking about coming in and generating some kind of feeling when you come to church. They're not even talking about church here. The illustration that's being used is probably the illustration of the plants that were planted around the temple. These plants were nourished and they were raised up there in the temple, and they flourished in the shadow of the temple. It's probably what he's talking about. But it's being used probably as an analogy. Because the other way the word house is used isn't just as a physical dwelling place, right? Very often the house of any king was his dynasty, his family. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. It's not just being happy in church or being happy in the temple. It's being happy about being in the state of being one of God's children. Are you happy as one of God's children? By the way, the children who are in Sunday school today, did you guys just hear that? Because remember, the little kids are going to ask you. So if you don't know the answer, then I'm going to drop elbows on all of you. The point here is, are you happy as a child of God? Because the fact of the matter is, if the prospect of being part of God's family is just distasteful to you, oh, I don't want to be like those people. Weirdos. So restrictive. Always talking about Jesus and God. Blah. Folks, if that is your attitude, then of course praise is not good and thanksgiving is not good. So folks, if you come here this morning and you're just not sure about the goodness of worship, maybe it's because you don't think God is the best. We'll start there.
I'll use this illustration. I went back and forth in my mind about it because it's got inside the illustration is a lot of bad advice. So don't take the advice. Just hear the illustration. One of my pastors, my dad was an assistant pastor of a church, and the senior pastor of the church told one of his sons when he went off to college, he says, "Son, you're going off to Bible college, and there will be girls there from all over the world, and you're going to pick one. Let me tell you the strategy. So you look around, survey, see all of the girls. You go and you find the best looking one. You make a list. You start with the best looking one and you start working your way down the list." I did that. Worked for me. I worked very hard to make sure that I never had to go to my wife, whoever it would be later on, and say, "I just want you to know, you were number 3. No. Karen is the first person I ever asked out, and I married her. So I made sure of it. I'm not saying that it should be gentlemen. I'm not saying this should be the advice for you. It can be very intimidating years down the line when you tell your wife about this. And you know, the best response you get is, "Honey, you know," and you're all self-conscious. And she says, "Honey, don't worry. You were like in my top 10 that year." Anyway, the point is, can you imagine that though? Going to your wife and saying, "You were 3rd best. You were number 3 on my list." Can you imagine even going to God though and saying, "Lord, I worship you. You are 2nd overall. You are 4th overall. I got this before you and this before you, but you are a close 3rd, O Lord." Maybe you don't think God is the best. Maybe you think God's designs are just not so great. "Lord, I really don't like the way you do things. I don't like what your word says about how you treat the wicked." Maybe you're not seeing God's sovereignty in what you do. "I did this and I did that. And look at all of these things that I have done and I have accomplished." Maybe being a child of God, maybe that status as a child of God has grown average to you. Now if the worship of God is not good to you, if the worship of God is not good to you, this next part is going to make you miserable. It's going to make you miserable. If you come to the end of this psalm and you can say, "It is good to praise the Lord. I do think God is the best. I thoroughly delight in God's wisdom and design. I confess that every good and perfect gift that I have comes down from the Father of lights. Comes down from God." And you can say, "I absolutely love being His child." If that's who you are this morning, then this next part will absolutely thrill you. Listen to what one scholar says about this psalm. This is an Old Testament scholar who knows all of the background, the rabbinic background and the rabbinic teachings of all of this. Listen to what he says. I'll read it word for word. He says, "There are 5 rabbinic interpretations of this psalm. First, one rabbi said that this psalm was for the world to come, the messianic kingdom. A second rabbi said that this psalm describes the age to come, which will be entirely Sabbath. A third rabbi said something similar, the day which is entirely Sabbath. A fourth rabbi said that this is a psalm for the world to come,
for the day which will be entirely Sabbath and rest in eternal life. And the fifth rabbi said that this is a psalm for the day which is entirely Sabbath, in which there is no eating or drinking or buying or selling, but men will sit with their crowns on their heads and refresh themselves in the splendor, in the Shekinah glory. If worship is not good to you, then eternity is miserable. But if you are a person who thinks that God is the best, that His designs are wonderful, that He is the one that has been in sovereign control of your whole life, and you absolutely adore being His child, then eternity is going to look like this. This is exactly why when the Westminster divines sat down and they said, how are we going to teach people what it is they are supposed to know about God? And they started to form the Westminster Catechism. The very first question, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Are you ready? Are you ready for Sabbath worship? Let's pray. Father, it is good. It is good to praise Your name and to sing praises unto Your name. We do confess that You are the best. You are the Most High God. That Your ways are perfect. That every good and perfect gift that we have comes from You. And we confess, O Lord, that it is our delight to be called the children of the Most High. And it is because of this that we confess exactly what the New Testament can tell us to confess. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. In whose name we ask these things. Amen.